It's a joy to serve you, the Word of God, this morning, as we are going to look this morning at Mark chapter 10. I'm so thankful that the Lord has planted my wife, Diane, and I here at Crawford Baptist Church, and it's an absolute privilege to serve you this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 through 22. And I want to speak to you this morning about coming to the Lord on His terms, on His conditions. If I walk down the pews of an average Baptist church this morning and I ask this question, what is eternal life? I'm certain I'd get some interesting answers. Some folks would immediately respond, well, that's going to heaven when you die, Brother Ed. Well, that's icing on the cake. But that's not Jesus' definition of eternal life. Others may say, well, that's walking on streets of gold, looking at pearly gates and my mansion over the hilltop and having a reunion with grandma. But that's not Jesus' definition of eternal life. If anyone knows what eternal life is, the Lord Jesus should know. Amen? And He says, and this is our memory verse for this week, the Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer is praying to God the Father, and in chapter 17 in verse 3, He prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life is not found in a place. Eternal life is not found in a formula. Eternal life is not found in a prayer. Eternal life is experienced and enjoyed through a supernatural entrance into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that because of that saving knowledge, you might enter into a first love intimacy with Jesus, that He might be the preeminent love of your life above all other people or things, that He might become the sovereign King of your life, the very center of your universe, so that you might know salvation in Him. Satisfaction in Him, significance in Him. And dear friends, if a person is going to experience and enjoy eternal life, which the very essence of eternal life is entering into this saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, then that man, that woman, that young person must come to the Jesus of the Gospels on His conditions. And in this text we're going to look at this morning, we see a man who comes running to Jesus. He falls on his knees before the Lord Jesus, and he asks life's most important question, how may I obtain, how may I inherit eternal life? And yet he walks away without eternal life, because he was not willing to come to King Jesus on His conditions. Let's read together, beginning at verse 17. I'm reading in the New King James Version this morning. Notice verse 17. Now as He, the Lord Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him, and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Would you bow and pray with me for a moment? Father, I thank you that I can enter into your holiest with confidence this morning. Because by your grace, your amazing grace and marvelous mercy, I have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for me and every born-again saint in this room. And Lord, I confess before this congregation this morning my neediness of you, my dependence on you, my confidence in you to accomplish your purposes through your word this morning. Lord, I pray that the word of God would come to each of us, not in word only, but a demonstration of your mighty power, Holy Spirit. And that you might transform lives this morning. You might do an awesome work in every life in this room. For your name's sake, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's notice for a moment the man in this message. We see that he was a man of position. Luke, in this gospel account, calls him a ruler. We call him the rich young ruler. But the word ruler there means a religious ruler. More than likely, he was a lay leader of a local synagogue. In other words, this man was a man of religious affiliation. He was a man of religious attendance. He was a man of religious activity. But the tragedy is a person can have religious affiliation. He can be involved in religious attendance. She can be involved in religious activity and yet without a saving knowledge of Jesus. He was a man of position, but not only that, he was a man of possessions. That's what verse 22 tells us. He had great possessions. In other words, he had all of his needs met and beyond his needs. And may I say to you, after 200 or so foreign mission trips outside of our nation in 20 different nations, that everyone in this room is wealthy. Comparatively speaking, I've had the joy to serve in communist Cuba on approximately 40 mission trips since 1996. The average income is the equivalent of 50 cents a day. We are wealthy. And this man was wealthy, but riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Even though he was a man of position, religious position, even though he was a man of possessions, he was a man with a great problem. There was a gnawing emptiness within his soul. He was without the life of God in his soul, and it sent him running to the Lord Jesus, which brings me to the manner in which he came to the Lord. You notice he came urgently. One came running. His lack of assurance that he really had eternal life gave him a gnawing emptiness in his soul. And he saw an opportunity to speak to the Lord Jesus. He did not procrastinate. He did not delay. He came running urgently. Not only that, he came reverently. He fell on his knees. The Lord is out on the open road, surely a large crowd gathered around him, possibly some of this man's friends, maybe some of the folks at the synagogue. But listen, he didn't care what anybody else thought. He came with an urgency. He came reverently. He was not ashamed to admit he had a deep spiritual need. He also came with the right question. What shall I do? What shall I do that I might inherit, that I might obtain eternal life. What's your point, Brother Ed? Oh, he was concerned about eternal things. You know, that's half the battle when I'm witnessing to most folks in America, because most people, their minds are so distracted and cluttered by all the temporary things of this world that they are dangerously neglectful when it comes to the condition of their soul, the destination of their soul, and the need of their soul. Oh, but this man knew he was going to spend eternity, either in heaven or in hell. He knew that he had a need. He was deeply concerned over the condition of his soul. He's thinking about eternal things. And not only that, he comes to the right person, doesn't he? He comes to the one who has the words of eternal life. He comes to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet, he walks away without eternal life, without salvation. He walks away without entering into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He walks away still on the road to eternal condemnation. Now, have you ever wondered why doesn't the Lord Jesus give him a little formula, like so many preachers do today? Why doesn't the Lord say to him, oh, one thing you lack, salvation is as simple as ABC. No, it's not. It's not simple. It's not easy. As a matter of fact, if you continue to read the text, the Lord Jesus says, it is impossible with man, but not with God. But why doesn't the Lord say, one thing you lack, just repeat this prayer? No, the Lord never asks anyone to repeat a prayer. Have you noticed that? The apostles never ask anyone to parrot a prayer. That's an invention of R.A. Torrey in the early 1900s. How did people get converted without repeating a prayer? Well, they were converted the way you're always converted, when you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, faith in the efficacy of a past repeated prayer has never saved anyone. Well, why doesn't the Lord Jesus say, one thing you lack, invite me into your heart? No, Jesus never asked anyone to invite them into their heart. That's not a biblical call to conversion. The Lord didn't say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, invite me into your heart. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Oh, why doesn't this man's come running? He's come urgently. He's come reverently. Can you imagine if that happened in the closing song this morning? He comes running. He falls on his knees. He's asking about eternal things. Why doesn't Jesus say, one thing you lack, accept me as your personal Savior? How many times have we heard that? Jesus never asked anyone to accept him as their personal Savior. The apostles never asked anyone in the book of Acts to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. The issue is never, will you accept Jesus? The issue is always, will Jesus accept you? And he'll only accept you when you come to him on his terms. Oh no, dear friends, instead of all these human fabrications, the Lord Jesus said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, why does God the Son hold the terms so high that they appear to be humanly impossible to meet? Are the terms any different today? Or have we so diluted the terms that we have 10 million Southern Baptists that the FBI can't find? They don't go to anybody's church. And we only have 4 million out of the 14 million that even show up at a church. And then what a percentage of them are giving the 1 John birthmarks that they've come to Jesus, the Lord, on his terms. What are these terms that Jesus confronts this young man with and confronts us with this morning? What are the issues that he challenges this young man with and challenges us this morning? And more importantly, personally, have you come to this Jesus on his terms? I pray you'll think about yourself first as you hear this message. And if you have the assurance you've come to him on his conditions, you'll think about others secondly. Let's look at two issues and two terms. Notice, first of all, Jesus challenges this young man. He challenges us with the fact that we have a fallen character. He comes running. He comes kneeling. He calls Jesus good master. The word good there is the word that pictures a person who is essentially good to the core. He's perfectly good to the core. No one ever called a rabbi, a teacher, perfectly good to the core, for they knew only God was perfectly good to the core. And Jesus says to this young man, why do you call me essentially good to the core? For no one is good to the core except one, and that is God. Could the Lord have been forcing this young man to consider who was gazing into his being? This young man surely didn't realize that he was face to face with his Creator. That the one looking into the depths of his soul was the great I Am, was Emmanuel, God made manifest in the flesh. But God the Son, the Lord Jesus, is confronting him. He's confronting us with the truth that only God is absolutely and uniquely good to the core. A young man, no one is good to the core but one, and that includes you. You are not good to the core, young man. You are bad to the core. And you need to come to see that you have a fallen character. You have a bad heart. Now, this young man attended the synagogue. He should have known Jeremiah 17:9 that speaks of the unconverted human heart and says that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if we could bring that Hebrew word desperately into today's terminology, it would be as if a family is in the ICU waiting room, waiting to hear news on a loved one who is in ICU, and finally the specialist comes out to the waiting room and he tells the family, unless a miracle occurs, the case is hopeless. That's the word. The unconverted human heart is hopelessly sinful to the core. We're going to see this young man was thinking far too highly of himself. He was not thinking highly enough of God in his pristine holiness. And do you know, if we're left to ourselves without the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we too will think too highly of ourselves and not highly enough of God, and consequently we'll compare ourselves by the wrong standard. We'll compare ourselves to other sinners instead of comparing ourselves to the holy Lord God, so that we might see ourselves a lost, guilty rebel with a fallen character. If you never get a right view of God and his pristine holiness and inflexible justice, you'll never know a right view of yourself and your mountains of sins against God. You will respond as a young man did, who I was witnessing to a while back. I was telling him about the bad news of his fallen condition before a holy God, and he responded to me, well, he said, "Mr. Lacey, I might be a sinner, but I'm a good sinner." I said, "Young man, imagine if we go out in your backyard and we're digging around in the mud and the filth, and we discover about 100 worms squirming around in the dirt, but there is one worm amidst those 100 worms that is a standing worm. Hey, he's not just a squirming worm, he can stand. And not only is he a standing worm, he's a speaking worm." And we overhear him speaking to himself, and he's looking around at those other 99 worms, and he says, "You know, I may be a worm, but I'm a pretty good worm compared to these other worms." I said, "Young man, one worm compared to another worm is still a worm. And one sinner compared to another sinner is still a sinner. Are you implying that no one is good enough, moral enough, to escape the eternal wrath of God and enter into the presence of God in heaven? That's exactly what I'm implying. For how good is good enough to meet God's approval? Well, Jesus gave us the standard in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The best of human righteousness is worthless and useless in the presence of a holy God. In fact, the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. God says your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. What are you trying to say, Ed? I'm saying no one enters into a saving knowledge of Jesus until they enter into a true knowledge of themselves. They see that they have a bad heart, a fallen character before God. But you may say, "Well, I understand that, but I'm basically a good person." Do you know the worst form of sinfulness is to trust in some level of your own human morality instead of declaring spiritual bankruptcy and coming to Jesus on his condition? Oh, but notice the Lord digs even deeper. Not only does he confront this young man and us with the fact that we have born with a fallen character, but then he says, "You have failed the commandments." He comes running, he comes kneeling. He says, "How may I inherit eternal life?" And in verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, he says, notice, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Then he says, "You know the commandments." In Matthew 19, in the same encounter, Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. But no one has ever kept the commandments. We've all failed to love the Lord our God with 100% of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is to be ungodly. We've all failed to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and that is to be unrighteous. The young man comes running, he comes kneeling, he's asking about eternal life, and yet the Lord Jesus confronts him with the second half of the moral law of God. Why? Because by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is not a ladder by which you can climb your way into approval of God. The moral law is the mirror that God uses to reveal to us that we are guilty lawbreakers in the presence of God. And all of our mountains of lawbreaking have been committed against God. Have you ever seen your life in light of the second half of the moral law of God? You shall not commit adultery. Oh, but the Lord dug deeper, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if one looks after another with lust in their heart, they've already committed adultery. Do not murder, but anger without a righteous cause, a giving place to unforgiveness or bitterness or holding a grudge is the same heart attitude as murder. Do not steal. May I ask you, in your childhood, teenage years, ever take anything that didn't belong to you? No matter the value of the object. You shall not bear false witness. Anyone in the room ever told a lie? Even a little white lie? Have you given a false representation of yourself to others? Do not defraud. Do not covet others' possessions and position. Honor your father and your mother. Who would like to stand up today and say, I perfectly honored and obeyed my parents throughout my childhood and teenage years, not only in word and in action, but in attitude of heart? Well, if you took a stand, you'd be breaking another commandment at this moment. Now, I want to ask you, how many of you have broken at least one of those commandments in your life? Would you please raise your hand? If your hand's not up, you're breaking one now. We've got a problem. James 2 and verse 10 says, if you've kept all the law and yet only offended in one point, you are guilty of shattering the entire law of God. It is as if God has given us a final examination. Oh, I remember those at university and high school. God's given us a final examination, and the examination is the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and you can only make an A or an F from God's examination. You can make an A if you perfectly obey all the law 24/7, 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, but you make an F if you've broken one law on one occasion. I've got bad news. The test papers have come back. And you've made an F. Well, Ed, I heard you used to be an agnostic, argumentative, alcoholic rock and jazz drummer, so my F is better than your F. It's still an F. Well, I almost have a D. You're deceiving yourself. I'm asking you, as the iron fist of the moral law of God ever banged on the door of your heart, awakening you to the realization that you are a condemned criminal in the courtroom of God and you deserve nothing but the unmitigated wrath of God. I'm not asking you if you've just given a mental assent, a mental admission to the fact that you're a sinner. I'm asking you, has the Holy Spirit of God ever planted the deep roots of conviction and contrition in your heart? Did you notice this young man's response in verse 20? He says to the Lord Jesus, "All these things I have observed from my youth." How self-righteous he was. How self-deceived he was. He thought he'd made an A. And in fact, his entire life had been an F. He falsely concluded he had obeyed the moral law, when in fact he had shattered all the commandments because he'd been breaking the first and the greatest commandment every single day of his life. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he had another God, didn't he? He was worshiping an idol. His whole life was involved in wealth worship. His God was his money. He was tacking on a little religion, but the reality of his heart was he did not love the Lord his God. He loved his money. And because of that, he was committing blasphemous idolatry against God every day of his life. And if there is someone in this room this morning who has yet to come to Jesus on his conditions, God considers you to be a blasphemous idolater. Because you weren't created to live for yourself. You were not created to live for the temporary trinkets and junk of this world. You were created to enter into a saving knowledge of him so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be the chief object of your devotion, the chief source of your delight. You might worship him in spirit and in truth above anyone or anything else. And to fail to do that is blasphemous idolatry. And yet, notice verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, beholding him, loved him. He loved him with a love of compassionate pity. He gazed into his bad heart. He gazed into his bad record before God. And he loved a blasphemous idolater. And friends, the omniscient gaze of Jesus searches every heart in this room this morning. He knows every self-centered and sinful ambition, attitude, affection, action, word, reaction. He knows all the self-centered motivations. He knows the blasphemous idolatry. And yet, in astounding love, he so loved blasphemous idolaters that he left the glory, the praise, the perfection of heaven. God the Son took on the form of a man born of the Virgin Mary. God made manifest in the flesh. He walked on this earth as the God-man, fully God, fully man. And listen, he lived a perfectly righteous life. He made an A. every second of every moment of every hour of every day, he made an A. He perfectly obeyed the moral law of God. He perfectly loved the Father with 100% of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every second of every moment of every day, there's not a person in this room, including this teacher, who has perfectly obeyed that commandment for one moment. But Jesus perfectly obeyed it. He perfectly pleased God the Father. And then on the most important day of human history, the Holy Son of God voluntarily marched up to the cross of Calvary, not as a victim of circumstances, but as a voluntary, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice. He says, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." He bound himself to the cross with cords of love, infinite perfect love for God the Father to fulfill this great salvation mission and love for blasphemous idolaters like you and I. And there in the blackness of darkness in those 3 hours, the only person who was ever perfectly good to the core became the substitutionary recipient to receive, to endure, and to exhaust an equivalent of an eternity of the wrath of God on behalf of any sinner and every sinner who will come to King Jesus on his terms. The only one who made an A, voluntarily received the mountains of my F's, the just wrath that they deserve, so that I could be clothed in his A. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for repenting and believing sinners, so that those converted sinners might become the righteousness of God in union with the Lord. Jesus loves blasphemous idolaters. You may be thinking, well, I've never been a blasphemous idolater. You need to get saved. You've not even gotten lost. And you can't get saved until you get lost. Jesus loved this blasphemous idolater enough to tell him the truth about conversion. He loved him enough to not dilute the message, not water down the terms. No, he says to this young man, to know me is the essence of eternal life. And if you're going to enter into a saving knowledge of the Lord, you must come on his terms. And what are those terms? You must forsake your idol. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Young man, if you're going to enter into a saving knowledge of me, if you're going to escape the just wrath of God, you must smash your idol as the number one love of your life. You must turn from your idol. You must repent of your sin. You must repudiate yourself and forsake your idol. And in his case, you must turn your back on your green God. The Lord is saying to him, he's saying to us, you cannot serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. You cannot hold on to me, which is the very essence of eternal life, and hold on to your idol. If you're going to embrace me as your Lord and Savior, you must forsake your idol. If you're going to enter into a saving knowledge of me, you must turn away from the blasphemous idolatry of your self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. And what is an idol? Well, it's whoever or whatever is number one in your life. If it's never been the Lord Jesus, if he's never been the supreme love of your life, you are living in the blasphemous idolatry of a self-centered life. That may be expressed in a myriad of ways. For this man, it was his money. That was his God. For other people, it may be amusements. Maybe the tide or the tigers are their God. Their life revolves around sports. Maybe their life revolves around some amusement, TV, music, movies, shopping, whatever it may be. For some people, like the Mission of Hope, where I have the joy of speaking, often it's drugs or alcohol. For other people, their God is sexual promiscuity. But you know, for some people, their idol is their family. Oh, yes. Jesus has never been the number one love. Their spouse or their children or grandchildren has been their number one love. For others, it's their career. Their life revolves around their occupation, their career, climbing the ladder in business, whatever it may be. Listen, you must realize if Jesus has never been the supreme love of your life, if you've never entered into a first love intimacy with Jesus through repentance and saving faith, then you've been committing treason against the God who created you for himself. And God commands you to repent. If a man, a woman, a young person refuses to forsake their idol as number one and embrace Jesus as number one, they lack repentance. And if they lack repentance, they lack conversion. If they lack conversion, they lack eternal life and salvation. That's what he's saying. If any man, woman, young person will come after me, let him repudiate himself, take up his cross, and follow me, because if he keeps his life for himself, he'll lose his soul. But if he loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, listen, his soul, her soul will be saved. Jesus commands an about face. Repent and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. God commands all men, all women, all young people everywhere to repent. Notice this is not a suggestion. This is not a nice idea to repent. This is not an optional extra that may or may not happen later on in life. No, this is a command. And may I say, this is not an invitation. Like an invitation to a birthday party. Well, I might come, I might not know. This is a command from the throne of the universe. And for anyone to refuse the gospel command to repent is to disobey and to defy the King of Kings. God commands us to forsake the idol, whatever it is, as number one. And then he says, follow me. Take up the cross, follow me. What's he describing? Saving faith. Repentance toward God, saving faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of the reality that everyone in this room has made an F, we've all shattered the moral law of God. In light of the fact that before conversion, anyone's life is a living offense to God. In light of the truth that on the cross, God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In light of the truth that Jesus in the blackness of the darkness was pierced for the transgressions and crushed for the iniquities of anyone who will come to Jesus on his terms, God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only means to have those F's forgiven and to be imputed with Jesus A. Jesus' perfect righteousness imputed to your account. The Lord is saying to this young man, he's saying to us, give me your heart, give me your soul, give me your mind, give me your life, give me your obedience to my gospel terms. I am offering myself to you as a Savior to be trusted in, and as a king to be followed. That's saving faith. Oh, it's far more than just giving an intellectual assent to a minimized set of facts about Jesus and then repeating a prayer that includes those facts while continuing to live as yourself as the center of your universe. This is a commitment to a person to forsake your idols, to follow him, his word, his way, his will. One man has well put it this way, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. He came running. He came urgently. He came reverently. He came to the right person. He was asking about eternal things. Can you imagine him just kneeling there, counting the cost? Jesus loves him too much to water down the message and give him a phony religious experience. I'll tell you, in most Baptist churches, if this man would have come running, fell on his knees, and asked about eternal life, there's many preachers who would entice him to repeat a prayer, pronounce him saved, and baptize him. Thank God ours wouldn't. Amen? Jesus loves him too much to fabricate a message and fabricate formulas. Jesus confronts him with the terms, and finally, he says no. I'm not willing to come on those terms. He was not willing to give Jesus his sins to be forgiven. He was not willing to give Jesus his life to be guided and govern. He went away lost. There's no evidence in the Bible that he was ever converted. He would have been happy to tack Jesus onto his life, but he was unwilling for Jesus to be his life. He would have been happy to come if he could come on his own terms or some watered-down preacher's terms. But he was unwilling to come on Jesus' term. I ask you to think about yourself first. Have you come to this Jesus on his term? Have you made a supernatural U-turn in your life? Have you forsaken your idol? Are you serving the living Lord? Have you obeyed Jesus' gospel commands? If not, would you today repudiate yourself as king of your life? Renounce whatever idol has been number one? And would you put your personal confidence and reliance on the Lord Jesus and his work in his sinless life, his death as your substitute on the cross, his resurrection from the dead? Would you put your confidence in nothing that you can do and your personal reliance on what Jesus has done alone to remove your F and to give you his A? Would you obey his gospel commands today? Don't procrastinate. Don't say tomorrow. Tomorrow is a day in the calendar of a fool. Today, if you've heard more than this preacher's voice, if you've heard his voice through the word, harden not your heart. Let's pray together.